Okay, so you can hear me okay? Yeah. All right, so we're doing John chapter 16 tonight. So hopefully we'll get through all of that. Just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scripture tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the scriptures to us and give us wisdom and understanding from your word. And thank you, Lord, for the wonderful weekend that we had fellowshipping with all the different people. And we pray your blessing on all of them and on everyone that's on Zoom through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so this is the what's called, I guess, Jesus' final conversation with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he spends quite a bit of time here. It's only really recorded in John's Gospel. He spends quite a bit of time here speaking with the disciples, and understand, like, the disciples had very limited understanding, even when he told them that he was going to go to the cross, etc., etc. They really did not grasp what that meant, because, I mean, he also had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, but other than that, they had no idea that, you know, that somebody could rise from the dead and continue living. And so it was all like, I mean, it's all, when we read it, it's history that we're reading. But for the disciples, when Jesus was speaking to them, it was really outside anything that they could really comprehend. So Jesus was very careful and very, I guess you'd say, told them things slowly, as much as they could handle. And so this scripture that we're dealing with tonight shows that it was extremely important for the disciples to receive the power of the Holy Spirit so that they would understand things after Jesus was gone. Because so much of what he said to them while he was with them was outside of what they could understand. And so the Holy Spirit was to come and would give life to the things that they had already heard. We're like that as well. You know, we hear things, and sometimes we have a limited grasp of what we hear. But if we're faithful and continue in the word, the Holy Spirit will eventually give us further understanding of all these things. So it's an ongoing thing. That's also why it's extremely important for Christians to be studying the word, because there's nowhere else where you're going to get increased understanding of God's purposes apart from the word of God and the Holy Spirit working in your life and working through the scriptures. Many people try to shortcut that by, rather than studying the word of God, studying what other people have to say about the word of God. And that can be okay, because there are obviously some very good commentators, but it can also be a very lazy way of learning, because you're really sort of learning from what somebody else is saying and not learning from, you know, what the scripture says as well. You need to be examining the scripture and praying and seeking God that that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to the wonderful truths of scripture. So in 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, if you're after just joining, it's John chapter 16. So he says to them here, "I've spoken these things to you so that you will not stumble, should not be made to stumble," because they were going to come under severe persecution. First of all, from the Jews, he says, "They'll put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." So in other words, zealous Jewish religious people would persecute those who became what was known as Nazarenes, because they turned to Christ. And they were actually spoken of, even in the synagogues of that time, the Nazarenes were spoken of under a curse from the Jews of the time. And he says this to them in advance. Now, they have no idea that this is going to happen because they have no idea of the resurrection of Christ. They have no idea even of the death of Christ. And so they're very, very, very limited. We're looking back and we're reading this and we're reading it as history. And we can sort of understand things that they would have found very difficult to accept at the time. He says that they'll think that they're doing God a service by killing you. Now, you just look at, obviously at the time of Paul, before Paul became Paul, when he was still Saul, he was involved in persecuting the Christians. And he was a zealous Pharisee and took part in the stoning to death of Stephen, who was regarded as the first Christian martyr. Whether he was or not, we don't know, but he was definitely stoned to death, which was actually murder. And so he was murdered by Jewish zealots who were opposed to the message that came through Christ that he was the Messiah. Now, not alone that, of course, but down through history, the same thing has happened, because true Christian people have been persecuted down through the centuries by other religious organizations that do not have the truth and that oppose those who believe the truth. Now, you don't have to be, a Rhodes Scholar to understand that, because even take somebody like the Anabaptists in Europe. Now, the Anabaptists were pretty much, there were some amongst them that were a bit off, but pretty much they believed the scriptures, and they certainly believed in adult baptism. And they were called by the Catholics and Protestants of the time, they were called rebaptizers. And because they made it a point of saying that anybody who got saved needed to be baptized after they got saved, the prevailing Protestant and Catholic churches, they all baptized babies. And so they were completely under the influence of the idea that if you are baptized as a baby, you are in the kingdom of God. Whereas the true biblical preachers were teaching that you needed to be born again, and that after you were born again, you needed to be baptized as an outward evidence of the fact that you had been saved. And they were severely persecuted. Now, you could mention other people like the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Vaudois. All these were Christian people who, for all their faults, were basically sticking to the scriptures and the idea that people needed to be born again and have a conversion experience and therefore be baptized as a result. They were severely persecuted. And one of the problems that we have today is that we don't have much historical information on those people, because all of the stuff that they had written was actually burned. And so the only stuff that we have, the only records we have, are from the people who burnt and killed them, if you understand. And so the records that we have are biased records. If any of you ever get an opportunity to read a book called The Pilgrim Church, written by a fellow called Broadbent, I would suggest that you get that book and read it. It doesn't, obviously he explains that there's not enough information, but he gives you a general idea of how the Christians were persecuted down through the years in the Middle Ages, etc., and in all different parts of Europe and Russia and wherever else. And so this matches up with what Jesus said. He said, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So the reason that people murder and persecute other people who are believers is because they do not know God at all. They do not know God and they do not know Christ. And therefore, they are basically committing murder. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit, as I'm sure you're very well aware, but it's definitely one of the works of the flesh when you look at Galatians chapter 6. And so this is, Jesus spoke this to the disciples then, before he ever went to the cross, and obviously could see down through history how Christian people were going to be persecuted killed, cast out because of their faith in Christ. And nothing much changes, because even today, the powers that be in religious circles do not like people who proclaim the true gospel of Christ and who actually would say, well, there's no need for clergy, there's no need for big buildings, etc., etc. And that is a threat to the business that they have set up, if you understand. But the reality is, all we need is Christ, and all we need is faith in Christ. We don't need a business set up. We don't need to be running like the world runs its systems. So he said, and they'll do this because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, just to say to you, that they can't know the Father unless they know Jesus. And so we have other religious groups that don't claim to be Christian that murder people, and they say they know God. But I tell you now, they don't know God, because if they knew God, they wouldn't be killing people. But if they don't recognize Jesus Christ, they can't know God. You understand? So the whole system of religious persecution is actually satanic. And it is. There is no good in it. All right. But these things, he said, I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So again, he's saying, well, I was with you from the start. So they would have been relying on Jesus, because, I mean, he was superior to everybody else on the planet. He could work miracles. He could walk on water. He could heal the sick. He could make bread from a few loaves and feed thousands of people. And so while he was with them, there was no need for him to be telling them about what was going to happen after he was taken away. But now that he's going to be taken away and killed, he needs to tell them that there's going to be troublesome times ahead. And so he tells them that, and he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, they did sort of ask him where he was going, but it was only in relation to their own issues. In other words, they were concerned for themselves. They weren't actually concerned for him. And so they didn't realize, and they just couldn't comprehend that he was actually going to the cross. And so that's where he was going. And then after going to the cross, obviously he was going to rise again and go to the Father. He says, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? So in the process of going to him who sent me, God the Father, he's going via the cross. So he will die first on the cross before he goes to the Father. And he says to them, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Yes, because their understanding really was he was going away. Beyond that, they couldn't go. They had no concept of him returning, of the resurrection, of the ascension, of any of those. I mean, and too right, because, I mean, in all reality, the Old Testament didn't have much information. There was a certain amount of information about him dying, etc., and rising, but there wasn't a lot. And the Jews were very much of the expectation that when the Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom. So the idea that he would die was outside of their comfort zone. They couldn't really grasp it. And you will know, I mean, again, if you have read the scriptures, you will know that after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the disciples were empowered to preach the gospel. They had joy, they had comfort, they had peace. They were completely different to what they had been when Jesus died and went to the cross. They were distraught. If you remember the story of the two fellows on the Emmaus Road, and after Jesus was crucified, and Jesus was walking with them, but they didn't realize it was Jesus, and they were totally distressed because of what had happened in Jerusalem in the previous days. Now, so we need to see that when we're reading these scriptures, that they didn't really understand what was about to happen. And he said, sorrow has filled your heart. But he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, the greatest thing that has happened for believers after the death and resurrection of Christ is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit has made believers ambassadors for Christ, has made them able to go to different places around the world, different cultures, different languages, and spread the word of the gospel. And it has happened ever since Pentecost. And he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. But when he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, he obviously means it's to your advantage that I go to the cross, that I make reparation for the sins of mankind, that I rise from the dead to show that the penalty for sin has been paid. All of this would be in what he was saying, but he couldn't give all that to them at that time because they wouldn't have been able to receive it. He says, so if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. So in other words, if I don't go to the cross, pay the penalty for sin, rise from the dead, etc., there is no way that the Holy Spirit can come. And it is God's provision for believers that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them and lead them. Just remember that when Jesus was here ministering in this world for 3.5 years, he was in one place at one time. His ministry was confined to Israel. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where he ministered. But when the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost, it says there was Jews from here, there, and everywhere in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they went back to their different countries and spread the word. Not alone that, but then they were scattered by persecution and they went to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And of course, we're the ends of the earth. And we have all heard the gospel because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in bringing the knowledge of Christ to people of different languages, different cultures all over the world. He says, so I will send him to you. By the way, in another place, I think he says, it was the Father that would send him. So again, you can see the divinity of Christ expressed in that. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God who comes to dwell in us and empower us. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So when the Holy Spirit comes, his ministry is to bring conviction. And I'll just ask you the question, like it says here, he will convict the world of sin. Were you in the world? Was it the Holy Spirit that brought conviction of sin to you? Of course it was. So sometimes we look at that and we think, oh, he's bringing conviction to the world of unbelievers. And we were all unbelievers. So it's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction to everybody that is willing to listen. So the Holy Spirit, his work, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they do not believe in me. So in other words, if you did not believe in Jesus, it would be the Holy Spirit that would bring the conviction to you that would then cause you to believe in Jesus, okay? That's the purpose of the Spirit's ministry. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The conviction of righteousness is also, let's put it this way, when Jesus was here on earth, he was perfectly righteous. So every work and every word that Jesus did was perfectly righteous and holy. And that was evident to the disciples. After he has gone, died, paid the penalty for sin, and the Holy Spirit comes, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to the knowledge of Christ. And you will know from Romans that when you come to faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to you. And the Spirit of God should bring that conviction to you of righteousness because of what the word of God says. And also he says of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, you'll understand that from the resurrection of Christ. Satan obviously is the one who had power over, people's lives because they were all in his kingdom. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He defeated the powers of Satan and all of his principalities, etc. And believers will know, if they have come to faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them, that Satan has been judged, and he has been judged in the life of all believers. Once, you know, we say, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. When we have come to faith in Christ, Satan has no more, what's the word? We are no longer his children. We are now children of the living God. And that's the purpose and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the greatest possible work that anybody can do is to be used by the Spirit of God to bring the knowledge of Christ to other people. You know, people place great emphasis on miracles or whatever, you know, even raising the dead or something like that. But I can assure you that the greatest possible work that believers can do is to be used by the Spirit of God to bring the knowledge of truth concerning Christ, his death, resurrection, etc., to other people, and that people would get saved. That is the greatest thing. Okay, so he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he, you know, there was much that he would have liked to have told the disciples, but he knew that it wasn't the time. They couldn't stand it. It's like, I guess when somebody becomes a new Christian, for instance, you don't load them down with a whole heap of heavyweight doctrine straight away. You feed them milk. You leave the steak for later on. It's similar to, you know, you feed a child. You don't give a child a sausage to eat when it's in the pram. You give it milk. You look after that way. Well, it's the same with believers. And Jesus is like that with his disciples. He's giving them as much as they can handle and no more. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, again, I have spoken a little bit about the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the importance of not getting that wrong. Because, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the truth of Christ. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So if you shortcut that and try to be guided into all truth by some other means, like, for instance, religious rituals or whatever the case may be, or stuff like that, you are leaving yourself in grave danger. You need to be guided into all truth by the Spirit of God. And that obviously means you need to be born again, because you're not going to be guided or led by the Spirit of God unless you are born again. But you need to be extremely careful. You know, in this day and age, YouTube, all that sort of stuff, because there are all sorts of people and organizations putting stuff across that is not according to Scripture. If you, excuse me, if you want to understand something in the Scripture, don't ever go outside the Scripture to find that understanding. Look within the Scripture itself for the understanding, because scriptural things or spiritual things explain spiritual things. And there's a great tendency amongst people to look for an explanation in, say, something that happened in Judaism historically. It's dangerous ground, because lots of things happened in Judaism historically that were not of God. But what's written in Scripture is of God. And so we need to be wise and check things according to the Scripture always, and always be looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All of the prophets, New Testament and Old Testament writers, were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And don't you think that the Holy Spirit will have supplied everything we need for our Christian life and journey. So don't go outside it. If you go outside it, you're leaving yourself open to all sorts of trouble. He says, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. So he does not have an independent opinion or whatever. His teaching, his doctrine will always be according to what God says, because he says he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So obviously he will speak whatever he hears from God, and he will tell you things to come. Now he is God, but he is God in that ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he will never speak something that is contrary to what God the Father or Jesus Christ have said. He would glorify me. Again, big part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And he does not glorify himself. He glorifies Christ. He points people to Christ. And you know that Christ glorifies God and points people to God. That's the way it works. The Holy Spirit works in the believers to cause them to glorify Christ. Christ causes us to glorify God. So he said he would glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, what is Christ? Everything. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and earth. So everything of spiritual authority, etc., is through Christ, and he will take of that and declare it to us. And we don't need to be, come under some sort of headship or whatever you like to call it, you know, like that. That's dangerous. Just simply come under the headship of Christ, be led by the Holy Spirit, be searching the scriptures, fellowship with other believers, and be asking questions and be, not just taking in what somebody says, check it according to what scripture says. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You know, and he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So everything that God has or does or will do is all tied up in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will make that clear to us. He declare it to us. Then he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. What he means by that is a little while, and it was obviously actually that day or the following afternoon, he was going to die. And that's what he means. He says, you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. So he's talking about his resurrection. So he says it was a little while, 3 days. A little while was a few hours, he was going to die. A little while after that, 3 days, he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to be evident to them again. You will see me because I go to the Father. What? Because I go to the Father is speaking about his intercessory death on our behalf. Because he goes to the Father, we will have access to God. Yeah? If he didn't go to the Father, there would be no way that our sins could ever be forgiven, and we would have no access to God. So he says, because I go to the Father, you will see me again. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they didn't understand. They didn't understand, even though he had told them that he was going to die, he had told them that he was going to rise again. He had told the Jews the same thing, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it. They knew later concerning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he was speaking about his death. But at the time, they didn't. They didn't understand. And so he says, because I go to the Father, they would see him for that reason. They would see him again. Even when he died, as you would know, they were distraught. They had lost sight of the word that he had told them that they would see him again. So that when he was raised from the dead, they were even doubting that he was raised from the dead, if you remember. Remember doubting Thomas, all that sort of stuff, yeah. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while. We do not know what he is saying. We haven't a clue. We don't know what he's on about. He says a little while. What does it mean? Now obviously, you can apply this, I believe, again, another way, in the sense that we have never seen Christ. And so, obviously the word of God is for us as well. We have never seen Jesus. But we have the historical record concerning his death and resurrection, etc. And we will see him. And really, I suppose, in terms of eternity, 2,000 years is a little while. And so, just the same as the disciples, we will see him as well, because he has gone to the Father on our behalf, because he has paid the penalty for our sin and we have been saved. So the little while, when you get a little bit disturbed and downcast and things are getting on top of you and you're looking at the world around about you and all looks doom and gloom, remember Jesus said, in a little while you will see me. So lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. I think I spoke about that recently. You don't get yourself downcast looking at the world around about you, because the world around about you has nothing to offer you except downcast things. But in Christ, we have the promise of an eternal home, of glory, of everlasting peace and joy. And if you study the record of Scripture, you will see that Jesus, everything he said, he did. Everything he said, he brought to pass. If he did everything like that in the past, he will do the same in the future. He will bring you to glory. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Go to the Father, prepare a place for you. But the purpose is that you would be where he is. Okay. Now Jesus knew that they desired, verse 19, to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That was a fact for the disciples. It's a fact for us as well. We are in this world, if you were really to take into account the things that are happening in the world and the opposition that there is to Christendom, you could be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And in fact, in Scripture, it talks about us having joy inexpressible and full of glory. He said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he uses an analogy. He said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now he's using again an everyday event concerning the birth of children to say, like, that a woman, when she is in labor and going through birth pangs and pains before the child is born, it's obviously pretty horrific. But when the child is born, she doesn't remember the pains anymore because a beautiful child has come into the world. He's using that analogy to describe the coming of the church age, for example, because through the birth pangs and the awful suffering that Christ went through on our behalf, and the sorrow of the disciples, et cetera, at that time, the church was born. And the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, became the power of God to an unbelieving world. Now, that analogy is used in many, many places in Scripture, and it also refers, he also uses that analogy, the Holy Spirit does, in relation to the nation of Israel coming to the knowledge of Christ, and the nation of Israel becoming a nation under God. So it's a very beautiful analogy, one that we can all relate to. But through the birth pangs, through the sufferings of Christ at that time and the sorrow that the disciples went through, out of that came a wonderful new day When the church was born, the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and they became the life of Christ to a world of unbelievers. Therefore, he says, you have sorrow, sorry, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Perhaps that is a reference primarily to glory, when we go to glory. I would believe that it was true in relation to the disciples as well, but you would know that the disciples are still living in the world and they would have come across issues and problems. But most definitely, when we are glorified, nobody will ever be able to take our joy away from us. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Again, I would believe that that relates to, again, I believe the millennium, that in that time, we will need Christ as our advocate with the Father, because we will actually be in perfect relationship with God ourselves. We will see Jesus as he is, and we shall be like him. So that's, I believe that that's talking about the time of time when we go to glory. We will no longer be needing to have Christ as our advocate with the Father, but we ourselves will be able to speak to the Father be in right relationship with God. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Up to this particular time, they have never asked anything of God in Jesus' name. Obviously, again, because Jesus was with them and he was God with them, Emmanuel. But now that he goes away and he goes to the Father, they are going to have to speak to the Father in Jesus' name. In other words, because they belong to Jesus, they will ask the Father. Up until now, they haven't had to because Christ is with them. And so we are in that sort of situation as believers. When we have a request, something that we want to pray for, something that the Spirit puts upon our heart, we seek the Father in Jesus' name. And that means, like, because we belong to Christ, because he is our Savior. Okay, it says, ask that your joy may be full. And you know yourself, I guess you do, that when the Lord answers your prayer, it's a very joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And that's part of the Christian message, that we seek the Lord for our requests. Obviously, our requests have to be according to his will. We can't just want something just to please our flesh. It has to be according to the will of God. He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, the figurative language obviously refers to where he's speaking about the child, the birth of the child, and also a little while and you will not see me, because he couldn't say to them, as I said to you, he couldn't say to them about his death and resurrection, because they just would not understand. They would understand afterwards when the Holy Spirit gave them understanding. So he's only speaking to them in figurative language because they can't grasp. You know, a bit like the parables. Jesus told people great spiritual truths in parables because the parable was something that they could remember and relate to. You know, the parable of the sower going out to sow the seed. They could relate to that. They could relate to a farmer going out sowing seed in the ground, and he spoke to them about how that seed worked, and he explained that it was like that's how the word of God works. He used other parables, like the parable of the grain that goes into the ground and dies, but in dying it produces a crop, and that was a parable in relation to himself dying and the church being born out of his death and resurrection, etc. Okay. So he says, I will tell you plainly later about the Father. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you. So in other words, again, there will be no need for an intercessor, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. I believe that that's referring again to the time of glory when we won't need to an intercessor or an advocate on our behalf, because we will be glorified and our redemption will be complete and we will see the Lord as he is. Now, the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So in other words, if you have put your faith in Christ and you have believed the word of God concerning the salvation that there is in Christ, then you are in perfect relationship with the Father as well. And the Father loves you because you have believed and have loved his Son. And he says, and you have believed that I came forth from God. In other words, you have believed the message that he is Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just that he came forth from God as a prophet or something. He's talking about having come here as God with us. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So in other words, my mission was to come from God to the world to bring redemption to mankind. And now I will leave the world and go to the Father. So he's talking about leaving the world, but leaving through dying on the cross. That's the thing. And that's the thing that they could not grasp. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." Now they think they've got a down pat. They think, yes, we know it all now. "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So now they're making this marvelous statement. "Our eyes have been opened, and now we believe that you are who you say you are," etc., "that you're Emmanuel, God with us. We have full understanding." And then he turns around and he knows they don't have full understanding. He knows how weak they are. He knows exactly what they're going to do. Remember, he had already told Peter, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." He knew all these things, but they were acting in the flesh and basically saying, "Oh, we understand, we know now." And this it's a dangerous thing for anyone to say that they have full understanding of the things of God, because nobody does. We are all in the process of being taught by the Spirit of God. There are no experts, only God, only the Holy Spirit. Whenever you come across, I'm sure you've all heard the statement, "Oh, he's a great man of God." That is a complete fallacy, that statement. He's a great God, and the man is not. Don't ever give that title to anybody. There's no great men of God. There's a great God who brought redemption to sinners, and we are all saved by grace through faith, and we are not great. We are sinners saved by grace. We should be, delighted. I think it's, I forget who it was that said in the scripture, we barely make it into the kingdom of God, barely. But thank God that through him we do. But the idea that, I don't want to step on anybody's toes or anything, but the idea that the church or Christendom, whatever you like to call it, has elevated Paul and Peter and John and all of these people to positions of exaltation, if you like. That's wrong. They would never, ever, ever have accepted that themselves, because they knew exactly how weak and feeble they were. And they would know that all people are the same. So when you exalt people, then they sort of become an intercessor, an intermediary. There are none. There's only one that is exalted. That's Jesus. We are all in the same boat. Different ministries, different servanthoods, if you like. I prefer the word servanthood to ministry, because we're actually servants of the body of Christ, not some form of exalted religious leader. That's the world system. Okay, so where was I? The hour is coming, he says. Yeah, indeed, he says, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Says, and this is exactly what happened. I think the Old Testament said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is exactly what happened. Jesus knew in advance that when he went to the cross, there would be nobody backing him up. Nobody. There was nobody on his side. The disciples ran away. Those who watched him being crucified watched from a distance. Most people, the mob were totally opposed to him. They wanted to put him down off the cross and show that he was God. There was nobody with him. He was all alone. If you want to look at it this way, he was all alone in the universe, hanging there between God and man, the complete and only Savior, but yet cast out by the world that he himself had created. It's not a great picture. But he says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I want you to think about that, because sometimes, you know, yourself as a Christian, you might sometimes think, you know, that you're all alone. You might think, you know, well, I don't really have much moral support in my family or, you know, amongst other believers or whatever. Just remember, if you have put your faith in Christ, you are never alone. He is always with you. In the same way as the Father was always with Jesus, Jesus is always with us if we have believed the gospel. It's not a mystical thing. It's a reality. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if you have put your faith in Christ and he is your Savior, irrespective of the opposition and how lonesome you might feel or all alone, he is with you. And as alone as you might be, just remember, you'll never be as alone as he was when he went to the cross on your behalf. These things, he said, I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he said, I've spoken these words to you so that you can have peace. And he's talking about peace in your heart, peace with God, eternal peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation or trouble. So the world is opposed to Christ, opposed to the Christian gospel. And you are not going to have peace by worldly means. You're going to have peace through Christ. And he says, be of good cheer. He doesn't say, be of good cheer, you will overcome the world, does he? He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Meaning that in him, victory over every possible opposition is guaranteed, because he has overcome the world, overcome the world system, overcome Satan, overcome demonic forces. He is on our side. And if he is on our side, we are the winners. We will have eternal life. He is our Lord. We are not, in the sense, overcomers of ourselves, but we overcome in Christ because he has overcome the world. I'll stop at that because my voice is beginning to sort of irk me. I won't go on to the next chapter. I'll just stop at that for tonight, but I'll just stop the recording.